The first reading today comes from Exodus chapter 16 and it's found on page 70 of the Bibles. We're reading from verse 1 to verse 15. Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and the Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Here we sit around pots of meat. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord that when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found on page 970. That's from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 36. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the wave because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Good morning, friends. Please pray with me. God, our Father, you have spoken. You have given us your words. Please now calm our hearts. Help us to concentrate. And by your Spirit, teach us from your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. What a dreadful, grotesque event. Not the USA, not Nigeria, not Syria, but Christchurch, New Zealand. It's incredible, isn't it? Friday the 15th of March. I want you for a moment to imagine yourself in Christchurch on Friday. It's hard to do, maybe too hard. You're at home and the doorbell rings, and when you open it, there are two police officers outside. Suddenly it flashes through your mind that you haven't seen your cousin for quite a while, and no one has had any news from him either. Is he in trouble? Or is it worse than that? The police come and sit down in your lounge room, and then the dangling sword that you fear falls. They explain to you that a mosque has just been attacked, and among the many victims, your cousin's body has been identified. They've come to tell you he's dead. And you're suddenly caught in that strange, swirling, warped state of unreality that follows huge, unexpected news of an unbelievable event. Dead? My cousin? But he's alive. We've grown up together. He can't be dead. This is not happening. Can someone throw their arms around me while I shake and sob? I need my family around me. No, I don't. I want to be alone. Get me out of here. I can't process this. I need to be away from people. I need to be away from everyone. I don't want to have to talk. I can't manage that. Where can I go? Anywhere without people. What can I do? Think back to last week's sermon, if you heard it. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, had been imprisoned by Herod and then executed. Violently, horribly, his head had been cut off as a party request. The disciples had come to tell Jesus now what had happened. And now, in our passage that we've just heard, in verse 13, Jesus heard the terrible news. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Have you heard people talk about compassion fatigue? Being so overwhelmed by the suffering and neediness of others all around you, all around the world, that you feel that you can't take any more. It happens sometimes after we hear about natural disasters and wars and other shocking world events. It's just all too much. and it goes on for too long. You become numb and disconnected and feel you can't just go on helping and giving and helping more. You put a screen up and you withdraw from trying to meet people's endless needs. You retreat from constant requests for donations and action. And Jesus, he was tired. He was peopled out, no doubt. And now he'd just heard that his cousin John had been savagely executed at the bloodthirsty whim of an evil woman with her dancing daughter. And so into the wilderness he went for time out and to pray, to unload to his dad. You know what it's like. The NIV that we read out says a solitary place, but really the word is the word for wilderness. It's an uninhabited, a deserted place. It's not exactly a desert necessarily, because you can see in verse 19 that there was grass, but it's a deserted, people-free retreat, wilderness place. But did you notice what happened? No compassion fatigue here. Look at verse 14. When he saw this large crowd following him with all sorts of pressing needs, he had compassion on them and healed the sick amongst them all the way, all the day, until evening came. And this is a very large crowd. Matthew notes in verse 21 that there were 5,000 men alone, plus women and children. It was the standard way of counting a group of people, a crowd. You counted the men, the heads of households, the heads of families, and then you moved from that to work out how many people might have been there altogether. This whole crowd could easily have been 15,000 or 20,000 strong, possibly even more. This is a football game-sized crowd, maybe not in Melbourne, but in Sydney. This is a massive swarm of people wanting Jesus to help them. And he did. He had fatigue, no question, but not compassion fatigue. No wonder by verse 23, after this huge miracle was over, he needed to get away again by himself. And again, at the end of the chapter. All these people following Jesus. Now, there are a whole lot of reasons why people don't follow Jesus, aren't there? And one common one, especially in our materialistic culture, is that people think Jesus would restrict them. That being a Christian is all about not being free to do things. That following Jesus would cramp their style and cut out their options, stop them enjoying themselves, ruin their lives, or at least make them grey and bland. That he'd stop them enjoying lots of things in life that give them real fulfillment. You might be one who's thought that. But if you scratch even a little way below the surface, you don't often find a whole lot of satisfied, contented people who are at ease with themselves and secure about their futures and really happy with life. So they're not rejecting Jesus on the whole because they're already deeply satisfied and don't need more satisfaction. People everywhere in our culture, in every culture, are looking for something which will give them fulfillment and satisfy them permanently. But so often they've already decided, without truly looking into it, that Jesus is not the answer. They prejudge the issue. In their minds, Jesus and satisfaction just don't go together. I'm sure you know Lawrence of Arabia. Not personally, by repute. After returning from doing remarkable things in the Middle East around the time of the First World War, he came home to Britain and worked for a while as an ordinary air craftsman. In Dorset, he became a friend of the poet Thomas Hardy and Thomas Hardy's wife because they lived near the airfield. And he'd often slip across after work to the Hardy's house and enjoy afternoon tea with them. Tea and cakes, no doubt. One day while he was drinking afternoon tea with the Hardys and eating cakes, they were joined by another acquaintance, a snooty lady mayoress. And after having some afternoon tea, she said in very bad French to Mr. and Mrs. Hardy, "I must say, I've never sat down next to a private soldier for tea." And there was a pause, and then Lawrence, who understood French brilliantly, said in impeccable French back to the mayoress, "Would you like me to interpret, since Mrs. Hardy doesn't understand a word of French?" She'd prejudged him terribly. She'd made an embarrassing, grossly mistaken, superficial assessment of Lawrence, the archaeological scholar, military strategist, Middle Eastern diplomat, famed author of The Seven Pillars of Wisdom, who'd been offered a distinguished service order and the Order of the Bath by King George V, who was made a colonel at the age of 30, but had voluntarily returned to the rank of private at the age of 34. She'd made assumptions and despised him because he was so ordinarily dressed in the uniform, appropriate now, of a private. People so often make assumptions about Jesus, don't they, without considering the evidence. They did that at the end of chapter 13. Back in his hometown, they prejudged Jesus and they dismissed him and rejected him, even though they admitted that he'd been doing miracles. But here in the story of the feeding of the huge crowd, we see a lot of people in some measure actually accepting Jesus, or at least following him. And in verse 15, it looks as though this acceptable work of Jesus went on longer than anyone had expected, the whole of the rest of the day. What about the disciples, though? Look what they said. Verse 15. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Now, their words to Jesus seem pretty reasonable, don't they? So why did Jesus give them such an unreasonable reply? "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." 20,000 people. "We're in a deserted place. It's getting dark, Jesus. Send these 20,000 people away to buy themselves some tea." Sensible suggestion? Yeah, I would have thought so. Well, it would be if you're talking to an ordinary person. But they're talking to Jesus, who's just been healing thousands of sick people and showing them endless compassion, thinking not of himself but of the crowds. If the disciples had been thinking carefully and putting things together that they'd noticed, they might have said something like, "We're in a remote, deserted place and it's getting late. Surely you'll feed the crowd, won't you, Jesus?" I mean, by this time, they'd seen Jesus doing miracles left, right and centre. Back in chapters 8 and 9, just two chapters alone, he'd healed a leper and a centurion slave. He'd freed a man who was possessed by demons. He'd already saved the disciples' lives in a perilous storm on a lake. He'd made blind people see. He'd made a paralysed man walk. And then he made a dead girl alive. Is that impressive or what? And they'd seen it all. Now they'd seen that even when faced with tragic personal news and wanting time out alone, Jesus couldn't ignore the needs of the people. He was full of compassion. They should have realised that Jesus knew the needs of this huge crowd and could meet their needs and would meet their needs. How did Jesus reply to their request? Verse 16. You feed them. You feed them. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You feed them. I love that ad on television for M&Ms. The bloke who opens the cupboard door and all the M&Ms come spewing out of the cupboard. And he says, get back in the box. And the M&Ms say, you get back in the box. It's a bit like siblings, isn't it? Do you have siblings? Are you a sibling? Do you have children who are siblings? You know what it's like. Do the washing up, one says. The reply, you do the washing up. It's a ridiculous response. Why would he tell the disciples to feed the crowd? I think to produce a response in the disciples. Look at verse 17. We can't feed the crowd. We can't do that. Look, there are 12 of us here, plus you makes 13. So with 5 bread rolls and 2 fish, it's not even enough for us. Jesus. Look where we are. There's no Domino's delivery. There's no Uber Eats. We can't feed this crowd, Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to realize. He said it to provoke the disciples to think and work it out. He had to spell it out clearly to them. And he has to do for us too, as we read this. Otherwise, people might try to explain this miracle away, like they had other miracles, or deny it, like they'd done in his hometown in chapter 13, or Herod had done at the beginning of this chapter. No one can feed a football crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So when Jesus did feed all 20,000 of them, there'd be no doubt that this was an incredible miracle and that Jesus must be more than just a man. To trigger the question, who is this? Who is this? And where did he come from? Did you listen to the first reading from Exodus 16? The Israelites, thousands of people, had escaped from Egypt, had nothing to eat, and were in a deserted place. And who came to the rescue? God. He gave them quail and manna, an abundance of meat and carbs. Out of nothing, to prove to them that he is God, that God is God, because only God can produce food or anything out of nothing. And did you notice too what God said in Exodus towards the end of that reading? At twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. It was a miracle of creation from nothing in Exodus. And so it is here too in Luke 14, that the disciples at least might join the dots and little by little come to realize that Jesus is Lord. But it's also a miracle of new creation. This miracle meal pointed forward to the future, to the new heavens and the new earth to come, and the heavenly banquet that Jesus promises to all those who trust in him and who want to spend the future with God. And the picture here is not of a snack to keep them going for a while till they get home. It's an abundant meal. It's a banquet for 20,000 people, perhaps. The word Matthew uses for Jesus' instructions in verse 19, which looks like he directed the people to sit down on the grass. That sit down word is actually not sit down. It's a word for recline. That is, in the ancient world, the position you take when you're eating a full, sumptuous, big banquet meal was a reclining position. You wouldn't sit on a chair or on the ground. You'd recline on your side with your head propped up on one arm. And all of them were fully satisfied, Matthew says in verse 20, full up with baskets of food left over to be collected. They couldn't fit any more in. Now, it was all predicted way back in Isaiah, 600 years before. Let me read a couple of verses from Isaiah 25 to you. Isaiah 25, 6-8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. a banquet of aged wine for the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Isn't that wonderful? And what's happening here? Did you hear that? Isaiah pointed to a day when death will be swallowed up. And remember, Jesus has just heard of the death of his precious cousin John. It's the reason he went away into the wilderness alone. And Isaiah pointed to a day when the Lord would wipe away every tear. And remember, these thousands of people had come seeking Jesus to be healed from their diseases, wiping away the tears that come with sickness and disability and depression and the loss of mobility and health in old age and mental illness and infertility and all the kinds of afflictions that plague us because we're humans. And so in this miracle, Jesus showed them, and he shows us, that he is the one who will bring satisfaction now, but total satisfaction in the new creation, where we'll be made perfect and where we'll be fully what God created us to be. Well, that's the future, and that's the future that the miracle feeding is pointing us to. That's all very well, but we don't live in the future yet. We live here, now, in the present. What about the present? Back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus preached the sermon on, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he told people not to worry about the daily details of their lives now. What they should eat or drink or wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he told them. And all these things will be given to you as well. And now here in chapter 14, we've got a huge crowd of people who had nothing to eat, but in some way, not with pure motives, sure, but in some small curious way, they were beginning to seek Jesus, watching what he did, not rejecting him outright like Herod had done, or the people in his village. And as they began to explore seeking Jesus, and perhaps his righteousness, he began to provide for their needs with compassion, with physical healing and with food. How important that is for us too who follow Jesus. Because we all so easily, do we not, fall into worrying about the concerns of our life. Our jobs, whether we'll even find a job, climate change, being able to afford to rent or buy a place to live, or pay off a mortgage, safety from war or terrorism, studies at school or uni, or TAFE, our church, our youth group, our families, whether our concerns for our own children or for our aging parents or people we love who are unwell, whether we'll find a wife or a husband, our friends, whether we're really part of the group or not. They're all important things. They're all legitimate concerns. But in the midst of those things is our biggest concern in our families or our church or at school or uni or our workplace. Is our biggest concern seeking after Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness? When it comes to making decisions about big things that come up, or when we have to choose between doing the right thing as Christians or compromising our faith, are we going to stand up for Jesus and perhaps have people think we're weird? Or just stay silent and not rock the boat and not risk losing the respect of friends and colleagues? But when we look at what happened here, Jesus' provision for thousands of people, we're reminded of the truth that as we seek his kingdom and righteousness, we can trust him because he will provide for those who seek him. He's promised that. And knowing that enables us to seek first his kingdom. This miracle of Jesus has powerful assurances for us, not only that he'll provide for us perfectly in the future, but that he'll provide for us now. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? That Jesus will provide for you, for me, as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Do people around us look at you and me and us as a congregation and see us truly trusting him, see a real freedom and full satisfaction as we serve Jesus and follow him? Because if unbelievers don't see us being satisfied by Jesus, why would they think he would satisfy them? The boat incident that followed straight after this one, and I'm not going to say much about this, but you'll see that Matthew says in verse 22, immediately, gives us a powerful insight into faith and doubt. Because both feature in what happened. The disciples were in great danger in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were very frightened. Jesus wasn't with them. Then he appeared, walking on the water in the night. And Peter showed enormous faith, courageous faith, asking Jesus to call him. And when Jesus did call him, again, great faith in getting out of the boat to walk to him in the middle of a windstorm on the water and the waves. But then he became afraid and seemed to question the faith that he already put into action. Faced with the reality of the circumstances, the power of the waves and the wind, he began to doubt. What's going on there? Was Peter faithful or was he unfaithful? I think we often assume that doubt is the opposite of faith. But it's not. Unbelief, rejection, is the opposite of faith. We saw that in Herod and in Jesus' townsfolk. We all exercise faith every day as we live, you know, a whole multitude of people and machines and things. And we often don't know everything, but we know enough to exercise faith. We may doubt, but we know enough to keep us trusting. We don't know everything, but God tells us enough. We trust God for what we do know, and we trust him for what we don't know. It's a bit like getting married. You know some things, hopefully lots of things, about your fiancé, but not everything. But you take the plunge and commit yourself, and you discover more along the way. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you've begun seeking him and considering the evidence, don't wait for every question you have to be answered. The Bible may not give you an answer to every question you're asking. You may not be fully satisfied. You may still have doubts, but God gives us enough information to know who Jesus is and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. So we trust him for what he promises, grace and forgiveness and rest and peace and abundant life. And his own righteousness given to us. Peter knew enough to trust Jesus, to put his faith in him. And despite his doubts, his faith led him to Jesus, who caught him firmly. Where do people turn to satisfaction? Where do Christians turn to satisfaction? What does the world see when it looks at us? Do we hunger for all the same things as others around us? Things the world entices us with? Promotions? PhDs? The latest devices, pretentious cars, travel, upmarket real estate, buff bodies, cool clothes, because we think those things will fill us and fulfill us. Those things are like fast food. You know, you're hanging out for Macca's or KFC or dumplings. And then not long after you've eaten, you feel hungry again, or thirsty if you've had a pizza. Seeking satisfaction in those things leaves us hungry and impoverished. It leaves us like Herod with his fabulous birthday banquet, bursting with food, tanked up with alcohol, turned on by the provocative dance of his stepdaughter. So immoral that his stepdaughter was also his niece. Great life, eh? Party. Matthew says that banquet left Herod haunted, distressed, trapped, on edge and afraid. But Jesus offers his banquet that will satisfy all who seek him first. Satisfaction now, satisfaction forever. That's what Jesus offers and what he can deliver. Which banquet would you rather be at? Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you for the enormous gifts of grace and privilege that we have in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please increase our faith. Make us single-minded in our trust of you and of him. And make us distinctive, so people look at us as your people and see a very different kind of satisfaction, a very different kind of seeking, but which completely satisfies and fills up. And we pray that for our sakes and for their sakes and for Jesus' sake. Amen.